We're going to be taking a trip, as it were, this afternoon, and we'll be covering a lot of geography and, like the old movie, The Time Machine, also a number of years, according to chronology. And as expressed, the title of our remarks are From Eden to Jerusalem. From Eden to Jerusalem. And first, by way of a prefatory remark, certain of our thoughts are properly credited to my father, Brother Frank Chaloux. So on we go. And before we get to the substance of our discourse, we're going to make a series of general observations. There's an expression that we commonly hear oftentimes in the workplace to the effect that the difference is in the details. And perhaps another more appropriate quote generally attributed to a German-American architect, Ludwig Mies van der Rohe, is that God is in the details, and how true that is in so many of different aspects, both according to the natural world in which we live, but especially as we look into His Word. So we think this is an important, I'll say, thing to keep in your mind, the details. As we read through the Bible, we're reminded of a rhetorical question recorded in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. A very familiar text. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And the answer is recorded in the following verse, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. It should be then rather obvious, even as we've heard previous discourses both today and through this weekend, and as we reflect through our own personal studies, how many details the Lord provides us with in Scripture accounts, many of which we're not really capable, at least not yet, of fully grasping the importance of them. But certainly the Lord does not waste words, so we can only believe that these details are provided for a reason, whether or not we really wind up fully appreciating this side of the veil, what they might mean. Now, in a similar vein, the Apostle Paul makes the observation recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and he says to the effect, Now all these things, not some, but all these things, happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come, as it would be more properly translated. So not only do we have, I'll say, many details, but therefore our admonition, and they are hidden in the circumstances and the events that the natural Israel experienced. Now, unfortunately for so many Christians, there's a failure to see the value in looking back to the Old Testament, where so many of these circumstances and events occurred, as much as it might be said also that there's a failure on the part of Jewry to look forward to the New Testament. And we've often appreciated yet another quote, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And there's a lot of, a lot to be said in that statement. This saying, of course, in a practical way, speaks to the importance of both testaments and equally speaks to the importance of the experiences of both natural and spiritual Israel. So I'll say with this kind of preamble in mind and trusting that many of these, I'll say, here and there pieces of our puzzle that we'll be presenting they'll eventually fall into place, we hope, by the time we get to the end of our remarks in our journey from Eden to Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Genesis, as most, if not all of us, would correctly expect, this is where we're going to start with our consideration of Eden, the Garden of Eden. Now, according to our generally accepted reckoning of chronology, this is, and this is not really the emphasis by any means, trying to pin down the numbers per se. It's roughly B.C. 4128 to B.C. 4126. And it's here in Genesis that we're introduced to a garden, which God had planted, as it's described, eastward in a place called Eden. That's recorded in Genesis 2, verse 8. We're told then in verse 9 of chapter 2 that it had all manner of trees. And as we sometimes think, based on our travels, out of the trees that you see out in the Pacific Northwest, I mean, some of these trees are majestic. Majestic. They're huge. And, of course, we can only imagine what a perfect garden might have been like. Whether it had trees that large or not, obviously, we don't know. But we would properly imagine that it was a perfect environment. A perfect environment. Chapter 2, verse 9 in Genesis, it states, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The garden obviously had all sorts of wildlife, though we would think, in a qualified sense, domesticated wildlife. Genesis 2, chapter 9, verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Then we're told yet another interesting little detail. "And out of this garden flowed a river that parted into four branches." Verse 10 in Genesis 2. "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Kind of as a side point, but a lesson that we've appreciated, in studying the attributes or details associated with these four rivers or courses, we can understand that they symbolically represent the four destinies of mankind, namely the little flock, as illustrated by the Pison, the great company, the Gihon, the ancient worthies, the Hiddekel, and the world of mankind by the great river, Euphrates. Now, clearly, to have a river that parted into multiple rivers, two of which are the Tigris and the Euphrates, according to their names today, I mean, these are huge rivers, suggests that there was an abundance of water, no doubt fed by a mountain range. Even as we look again to the Pacific Northwest, and we look at the Columbia River, we find that it starts at the base of the Rocky Mountains in southern British Columbia. Of course, I don't know too much about the big rivers here in Michigan. I gather you have, the Grand River or something like that. But nevertheless, we're just doing this to paint kind of a picture in your mind. If ever there were a perfect place to live, if ever there were a productive garden, at least here on Earth, it would be this garden. Living up to its name, which means pleasure or delight, it was the dwelling place. It was the dwelling place prepared by God where Adam lived and communed with his Creator. And we would like you to remember this thought of dwelling place, because I think you'll find this is one of the patterns that we'll be picking up as we move forward. It's a key idea or a key supposition of this discourse. Now, leaving out what I'll call the not-so-minor detail of the transgression, which is not part of this afternoon's lesson, we're also told about this tree of life, which offered perfect sustenance, insomuch that even after being sentenced to death, were Adam able to regain access to that tree, he, and of course by supposition Eve, would be able to live forever. Regarding this point, we read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. It says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east, that is at the entrance on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." To keep the way of the tree of life. Now again, not so much a part of our theme of our discourse today, it's interesting how this tree of life could actually supersede the sentence that God placed upon Adam. So, you know, whatever mechanism he used to, in effect, start that death process on Adam, and of course by relationship Eve, because they were counted as one flesh, Eve having been taken from Adam's side, you see that this tree of life, what a remarkable thing that is. And this will come up later on in our remarks as well. So now we're going to leave the garden, and in a sense we're going to go for a boat ride. And this is where it's rather interesting, based on the previous discourse, as you'll note, that there will be some interesting points to observe. Some 1,656 years elapse, in which man ostensibly, seals his fate as sin and violence fill the earth, and that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. It's then that we take note of an extraordinary account concerning Noah. And that account, of course, as previously expressed, includes this matter of the flood and the deliverance of eight souls. And, of course, it's the matter of Noah's Ark that captures our attention. As we read the account, we find that the ark that Noah was instructed to build was rectilinear, a coffer or coffin-like structure that offered, in a very peculiar way, salvation to its occupants. It was coated in black pitch, and was built on dry ground. It had never rained before, as you recall the account. And it wasn't obviously going to be moved from its location by any human force. It was 450 feet long. I mean, this is almost like a ship. I mean, this is a gigantic structure. And it surely, at least from the unbelieving eye, would appear to be very much out of place, particularly considering the fact that it had never rained upon the earth, as we had just mentioned. Noah's warnings of an impending flood for some 120 years, again, as we would reckon the timing, roughly B.C. 2592 to 2472, fell on deaf ears. His warnings fell on deaf ears, and blind eyes and disbelieving hearts. Although one might imagine the building of the ark, as the building of the ark kind of is coming to completion, and it's being loaded with provisions and a host of wildlife, some might have been wondering whether there'd be any truth in what Noah had been preaching. As the saying goes, the rest is history. Man and the hybrid race of Nephilim perished from the face of the earth, except for God's appointed, or perhaps better expressed, God's anointed, whose deliverance was assured by the ark. The ark, like the Garden of Eden, became a dwelling place, a shelter from the world that was perishing around them. And by way of an antitypical lesson, we believe it's apparent that Noah pictures Christ, the second Adam, and his three sons, the church, the second Eve. Verily, those of his own body. This number three, of course, reminds us also of the three Hebrews, the three wise men, Gideon's three companies, and the three favored disciples of the Lord. So we think there are, you know, some illustrations to show that connection. Nevertheless, some of the observations that would be of interest to us include that the ark became this dwelling place as divinely appointed by God. The ark was covered in bitumen, or black pitch, and this will be reminiscent, as we move forward in our remarks, of the black outer covering of the tabernacle. And it was obviously built on dry land. And Noah and his wife and their family had abundant food supplies. Instead of being, in the woods, they were now surrounded by wood. For it surely took a lot of big trees to build a 450-foot-long vessel. And there were, like the garden, animals in abundance. And there surely was a lot of water. And when the waters receded, we even get a detail, which is kind of peculiar, recorded in Genesis 8:13, that Noah removed the covering of the ark. How interesting is that? Again, you know, kind of just these little threads of similarities that will crop up, because when we think of the tabernacle later, the tabernacle consisted of different coverings. And, of course, this idea of the black pitch, or the black outermost covering of the tabernacle, but I'm kind of jumping ahead. And, of course, their ultimate deliverance prefigured a new beginning, Noah and his sons being a picture of Jesus and the church. Now we're going to move forward roughly 300 years to the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid, B.C. 2170 to B.C. 2140. The details of this account are not, I'll say, altogether found in Scripture, per se, but I think they're reasonably concluded from various historical and mythological accounts. And even to this latter point, the pastor on page 20 of the Photodrama of Creation makes the following statement. This isn't in the Photodrama of Creation, page 20. Quote, "Long have the learned wondered what foundation Grecian mythology might have had. Now, taking heed to the sure word of God, we perceive that the angels who materialized before the flood were the gods of mythology, while their offspring, the giants, were the demigods. The suggestion may well start a flood of reflection in thinking minds." Unquote. On page 21, based upon the Abydos tablet, which is, I'll say, an Egyptian hieroglyphic tablet that lists the legitimate pharaohs of Egypt up until Pharaoh Seti's time, the pastor makes some remarkable observation. He identifies Adam as the first pharaoh on this particular tablet, and then he goes on to identify the 20th cartouche or hieroglyph of pharaohs as being associated with Noah, or I'll say the Egyptian name of Noah, Snefru. Now, Egyptologists will clearly talk quite a bit about Snefru, but they're not making the association of Snefru with Noah. But we go on, then we find the pastor logically identifies the 21st cartouche or name on this hieroglyphic tablet as being associated with Ham, Pharaoh Ham. again, as more commonly known, according to the Greek, Cheops, or according to Egyptian reckoning, Khufu. Among other important observations, the significance, at least in the context of our lesson this afternoon, is that Ham is typically identified with the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Elsewhere, we find evidence that suggests that Ham's brother, Shem, was the principal figure, particularly with regard to the construction of the Great Pyramid. Thus, we have, I'll say, the same principal personalities that we just had in the flood account. We have Noah, Pharaoh Snefru, we have Shem, and then we have Ham, Pharaoh Khufu. So, again, somewhat reminiscent of our previous account concerning the flood. Nonetheless, recognizing the importance of the Great Pyramid as God's stone witness, the pastor in the third volume treats the subject, of course, in much more detail. In a very dramatic, and in a very enduring way, an edifice of unprecedented size and precision was erected. And as Isaiah 19:20 states, for a sign and for a witness. Now, while it surely was significant back then, over 4,000 years ago, when Noah, Shem, and Ham were, actively engaged in this astounding project, obviously its greatest value, we believe, will be in the future, when the world of mankind as a whole is able to start seeing that God, in fact, basically put his whole plan of the ages right in front of their face in one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We've been sort of given, an inside scoop, if you will, in advance of the world, and we see that in a typical illustration, God has given this evidence of his plan of the ages for the ultimate deliverance of mankind from the bondage of sin and death. And there's a host of, intricate details concerning both the divine plan, which Brother David had up on the screen earlier, and as well as within this marvelous structure. So unique symbolisms, many, many details. Of course, the Apostle Peter makes an observation, and the observation is of the pyramid, not the temple. He remarks to this effect in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 7, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious," speaking of that top cornerstone, "ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Of course, the headstone, not like none other, and as the pyramid in its own right, is a picture of Christ. And those of the church illustrated by individual casing stones are being polished and fitted in conformity with him. And as has been noted by several, we've even found it one time on the internet by someone outside of our fellowship, but my father had mentioned it as well. The idea is that there may have well been 144,000 casing stones, which fits so nicely with that picture of Christ as the headstone and then the casing stones, the picture of the church. So the pyramid, in a providential way, was one of the, I'll say, key symbols used by the pastor in the chart of the ages, and for which he aptly quotes the prophecy of Habakkuk, where it says, And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So within this, as the account in Peter says, spiritual house, and again we'll say, or dwelling place, a spiritual dwelling place, the pyramid. In the king's chamber, we find what? One of the most remarkable furnishings of the pyramid. In fact, the only furnishing of the pyramid, the coffer. A rectilinear box. The coffer was fashioned out of red granite, which even by natural sight, as some have seen under the proper lighting, has the appearance of gold, which, as we would all be familiar, would be a symbol of the divine, those things which are divine. But this coffer, like Noah's Ark, the much larger box that preceded it, and the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was yet to come, by divine providence is covered in black. In this case, because of the accumulation of soot over the course of centuries. Verily, this covering, like the shadow of death, is of disdain to the natural eye. The coffer is at present seen as a coffin rather than a treasure chest. Indeed, as one becomes familiar with the divine plan of the ages, it also becomes apparent that this small coffer signifies the whole of the structure. And keeping with our theme, we'll make several observations. Of course, abbreviating them again. The pyramid with its top and casing stones, a picture of Christ and his church. The second, Adam and Eve. It is, as the Apostle Peter figuratively points out, a spiritual house, that is, a dwelling place. The blackened granite coffer in the king's chamber is a picture, among other things, of Noah's Ark, the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, which is a picture of the whole. At the time of the annual inundation, when the Nile historically would overflow its banks, the water would come right up to the pyramid plateau. The Nile has been historically identified as the lifeblood of Egypt. Also, we think, in a rather unusual manner, we find that the Nile branches out into multiple rivers, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, to form what is seen on our maps as the Nile Delta. The Great Pyramid is at the center point of the arc described by the Nile Delta and the multiple rivers. The historical number of those rivers are variously counted as 4 to 7. Of course, we like the four branches for the obvious reason of the picture going back to the Garden of Eden and the branching out of those four headwaters. Although today, because of things filling in, only two distinct waterways exist now in the Nile Delta. Also, and again a rather unique suggestion made by my father, the pyramids on the Giza Plateau are reminiscent or are like a tableau of the mountains of Ararat, again, hearkening back to this idea of Noah's Ark and tying these various pictures together. Among other designations, the Great Pyramid was anciently known as Takut, that is, the light. And this mountain of polished white limestone was like snow-covered Ararat, and it embodies the mind of God and his plan for man. In chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of the second pyramid, it should be no surprise, then, that it is described as none other than a mountain. The second pyramid is described as a mountain. It says, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, again a picture of Zerubbabel, leaving a picture of Christ, thou shalt become a plain, And he shall bring forth the headstone, that is the missing top stone of the great pyramid, thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So we believe this will be literally fulfilled in the future. But finally, if there were any doubt at all concerning an association with Noah's Ark and the flood, we find on the east side, at the base of the Great Pyramid, there are two very large boats, so-called solar boats, or more properly, solar barks, B-A-R-K-S, which have been excavated. These boats are each approximately 150 feet long, and it is clearly a distortion, but it's a distortion that has a basis, in fact. The solar bark becomes a symbol for the deliverance of souls across the River Styx. And we believe mythologically this is a flashback to the flood and the ark and the deliverance of eight souls. Now our journey continues forward yet again to a different desert, from the Sahara to the Sinai, to the tabernacle, roughly 1615 B.C. 525 years later, shortly after the Exodus in 1615, we find these previous ideas, if you will, of edifices find place in a more familiar structure known to us as the tabernacle. Indeed, during Israel's wanderings in the wilderness of sin, as it was biblically called, like spiritual Israel's wanderings in today's wilderness of sin, this structure was figuratively, and in a qualified sense, literally, the dwelling place or habitation of the Most High. Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The thought of dwelling place or habitation is the very definition of the Hebrew word mishkan, from which the English word tabernacle is translated. The tabernacle was the meeting place between God and his people, natural Israel, just as the Garden of Eden was the meeting place between Adam and his creator. The small book, Tabernacle Shadows, helps to unlock a multitude of spiritual lessons for us, but not at the expense of the literal importance that God placed upon this structure as he dwelt with them, and as he continues to deal with his natural people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And like the pyramid, it too found place in the chart of the ages. As we're all familiar, the tabernacle and its sacrifices were the typical means by which atonement was accomplished for natural Israel. The skins that were given Adam and Eve as a covering, and the better sacrifices of Abel, which pointed to the necessity of a blood offering, which now are illustrated in the tabernacle arrangement. The tabernacle's covering of skins and the shed blood offered a silent testimony to this effect. The numerous burnt sin and personal trespass offerings should have struck an important note with natural Israel, but they did not. The miraculous delivery of the firstborn that were under the blood that had been sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintel is all but forgotten in today's Jewish Passover services. Obviously, natural Israel, for lack of interest and continued disobedience, never perceived the beautiful and harmonious lessons that Tabernacle Shadows has helped us to see. Reminiscent of Noah's Ark, the tabernacle appeared to be a fish out of water. In fact, its black sealskin covering, an aquatic animal, or porpoise sometimes in some versions, belied the beauty and significance of that which was concealed inside, both literally and figuratively. And like the coffer in the heart of the pyramid, in the heart of the tabernacle, we find yet another rectilinear box that is symbolic of the whole, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark's propitiatory lid and the rectilinear box beneath, the picture of Christ and the church, instead of the top encasing stones, we now have the lid and the box of the Ark. And the description of it as an ark, is, we believe, not mere coincidence. Now we come a bit closer to, the theme of our discourse. Some 580 years later, upon entrance into the promised Canaan, the Ark of the Covenant finds its new resting place in Solomon's Temple, roughly B.C. 1028. Somewhat akin to the circumstances concerning the Great Pyramid, where Noah had laid the groundwork, being credited under his Egyptian name of Snefru, And Snefru is credited, as you can read any almost the reliable historical account, as the greatest pyramid builder. Snefru is accredited as the greatest pyramid builder in Egypt. That is Noah, just to make the connection clear. We now find that the credit for Solomon's temple does not solely rest with Solomon. We're provided with a small detail. We're informed that his father David had prepared abundantly before his death. 1 Chronicles 22:5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. And the house, again, we insert this thought, the dwelling place that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. David prepared abundantly. Again, this is a picture of Noah and his background involvement with the Great Pyramid. Noah having built many prototypes in advance of his son being accredited for the Great Pyramid. Really, Shem properly being the one rather than Ham. But nevertheless, even as another interesting side point, and I think it came up even, I think, in the previous discourse, we're informed that when Solomon builds his house, not the temple per se, he describes it, and this is in 1 Kings 7:2, it says, he built also the house of the forest. The house of the forest. What a peculiar designation, bringing you back to the Garden of Eden. That, by divine providence, we think this language kind of helps us see little connections of dots. And of course, the temple is situated not too distant from this house, but it's like the picture of a garden eastward in Eden. It's not just the Garden of Eden, it's a garden situated eastward in an area called Eden. So, this relationship of what was transpiring by way of the construction of Solomon's house and the temple, just a fascinating thing. But the house of the forest. Now, from a natural mind, so the temple, unlike the tabernacle, which illustrated the church militant, was designed to be a permanent home or meeting place, as it were a picture of the church, head and body, in glory. Now, from a natural-minded perspective, this first temple, Solomon's temple, became the central theme of Jewry, as symbolized by the pinnacle of the glory of Israel under Solomon. And it finally had sort of achieved its rightful place among the nations, or so it seemed. Alas, again, through negligence and disobedience, it proved to only foreshadow a reality which, like Daniel's earnest desire, was yet far off into the distant future. Spiritually speaking, like our Lord's first advent, this first temple was a prototype of the grander fulfillment that was to come in due time at his second advent. This reminds us of Noah's pyramids, which preceded the building of the Great Pyramid. And of course, time doesn't allow us to go into too much detail on that. But suffice it to say that there are these very large pyramids that are associated with the Pharaoh's Snefru, that is Noah. But this prospect of a final dwelling place, we find, was premature, even as it was when Peter wanted to build tabernacles at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 9:33, it says, and it came to pass, as they were departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Naturally speaking, instead of Solomon's temple being the final resting place for the Ark of the Covenant, we find that Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity, and Solomon's temple was destroyed roughly in 606 B.C., having stood some 429 years. But hope revives some 70 years later when the building of a second temple commenced in 536 B.C. under Zerubbabel. Hence, it is called Zerubbabel's temple. Reading in part from Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, it says, Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God, and again this should be a very familiar theme to us, at Jerusalem in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward again the work of the house of the Lord. And then verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But with all of this, as verse 12 points out, there was disappointment on the part of many who had seen Solomon's temple. For Solomon's temple was so much grander and so much superior in appearance, and even as David had originally desired, magnificent. But after having stood for over 500 years, including subsequent additions and what ostensibly was when it was rededicated as Herod's temple, we find that in 19 B.C., there were those, including the disciples, who embraced this iteration of Zerubbabel's temple as the longed-for house of the Lord. But again, we find that these hopes and ambitions were misguided, for we recall the startling statement made by our Lord when the disciples were, in effect, glorying in or taking pride or delight in their temple and the temple precincts. In Matthew 24:1, it says that his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And then in the Luke 21 account, verses 5 and 6, it says, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And even reminiscent now is what we see with regard to the Great Pyramid. Many of those outer casing stones have been stripped off of that exterior. The lesson that needed to be learned by the disciples in a most difficult and distressing and even dramatic way was long before prophesied of in Psalm 127, verse 1, where it reads, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So those faithful words of our Lord were fulfilled when three legions of soldiers under the leadership of Titus breached the walls of Jerusalem in AD 69-70. And while it may not have been Titus's original intent, the reality was that an ensuing fire went out of control and raged across the city and Temple Mount, and the pride and glory of the Jews literally went up in smoke. And whatever that remained of value was taken by Rome as a spoil. As we view the Temple Mount today, we see virtually nothing of its former grandeur, albeit by the eye of faith and the more sure word of prophecy, we do believe that there's ample proof in Scripture that God will build a house for his name in Jerusalem on the land that David bought from Ornan, or Araniah, the Jebusite. The Bible contains 8 chapters of details, more information than we have concerning the tabernacle, concerning the building and services of the third temple, commonly named after the Old Testament prophecy as Ezekiel's temple. This future literal temple, like the Garden of Eden and other literal structures we have already discussed, will be the dwelling place of Jehovah with mankind. It will, in a very startling way, demonstrate that God foresaw all human history long in advance of its actuality. And it will be the place the covenanted people of the natural seed of Abraham will reestablish their identity with the Lord, and where the kingdom will first be made manifest among the sons of men. It will be, following the general rule of Scripture that we called attention to in the beginning of this service, line upon line, precept upon precept, the culmination of what was started long before in the garden eastward in Eden. The house will be situated on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It will be elevated among the surrounding mountains. Isaiah 2:2, and I think that was quoted previously, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, even as Noah's ark landed at the top of Ararat. Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in fulfillment of prophecy and our Lord's declaration, it will be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now, while there are certainly spiritual lessons embodied in this third temple, the temple itself is no more a spiritual structure than was the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, all of which were blessed according to the Lord. To the contrary, as prophesied in Haggai, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, as Haggai 2:9 states, and that speaking of Ezekiel's temple, shall be greater than of the former, that is, of Solomon's temple, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. It will recall the perfect state of tranquility and peace that existed before the entrance of sin into the world, as it will also recall very specific features, namely, the river that flowed out from Eden, and the tree of life that gave sustenance, Ezekiel 47:1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And then verses 4 and 5, again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees, and again he measured 1,000. He brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that could not be passed over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Overflowing, as it were, like the river of Eden into four other headwaters, and like the Nile into the delta tributaries. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. Because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaves thereof for medicine. In effect, the tree of life. And in like manner, the book of Revelation gives account of the kingdom age vision. Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, were there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. God once again will dwell with man as he did with Adam. Instead of the Logos, it will be the ancient worthies that will be his emissaries that will serve as the mouthpieces to instruct natural Israel. They will convey the information and intent of the heavenly kingdom. Ezekiel, and we're almost done here, I'm looking at the clock instead of a minute. Ezekiel 43, verse 6, and I heard speech addressed to me from the temple, though the man was standing beside me. And verse 7, it said to me, O mortal, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. The house of Israel and their kings must not again defile my holy name. And then moving forward to verses 9 through 11, therefore let them put their apostasy in the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Now you, O mortal, describe the temple to the house of Israel, and let them measure its design, and let them be ashamed of their iniquities. When they are ashamed of all they have done, make it known unto them the plan of the temple. The plan of the temple, and its layout, its exits and entrances, its entire plan, and all the laws and instructions pertaining to its entire plan. Very reminiscent of the tabernacle arrangement. Write it down before their eyes that they may faithfully follow its entire plan and all its laws. That's like Jerusalem Publication Society version, JPS. These and many other scriptures give the expression of the fulfillment of natural Israel's hopes and desires, and likewise of the world through their instruction. Zechariah 8:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. But the circles of the ages, like those described in the chart, and in Ezekiel's vision of wheels within wheels, along with the pyramid and the tabernacle, will reinforce the lesson of God's intent from the very beginning. But to make one of the more profound observations, it is that temple proper that is like the tabernacle, excluding its court, that bears direct resemblance to Noah's Ark. You'll recall God's instructions to Noah, and I think it even came out in part in the previous discourse, and the very specific details. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion with which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50, and the height of it 30. Genesis 6:16, it says, A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. It should be then no surprise when we move forward to Ezekiel chapter 41. Speaking of Ezekiel's temple, which is going to be built, it says the doorposts and the narrow windows and the galleries round about on their 3 stories. Over against the door, sealed, that is made with wood. The temple in the future is going to be made with wood in 3 stories with narrow windows. Sealed with wood round about, and from the ground up to the windows, and the windows were covered. Again, going back to what's reminiscent when Noah took the covering off the top of the ark when the waters receded, and going even further back to the tabernacle arrangement with the coverings that were illustrated there. Thus the story, if we might call it, of human mankind through the 3 worlds, from Eden to Jerusalem, will be metaphorically recorded in this dwelling place, for all posterity, very akin to God's stone witness. And so ends our journey.